There are a few things in this life that we can know for certain. But I would like to talk with you this afternoon about the certainties faced by the unrepentant sinner. Now, notice now, I'm not talking about someone who simply has committed a sin, recognized it, asked for forgiveness, and received it from God. But we're talking here about the unrepentant sinner. Now, when I talk about certainties, I'm talking about that which is unfailing, firm, stable, secure, undoubted truth. In other words, there is no doubt about it. Notice here in first chapter of Luke, verse 4, that Luke says that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This was his express purpose for writing the gospel according to Luke. And we understand as well what we mean by knowing for certain here, as it is in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. He was not content with hearsay. He wanted to know for certain, and that's what we're talking about here. Now, the gospel's plan or the gospel's aim is to open the eyes of sinners and save them through repentant faith. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. In Acts chapter 26, that was bigger when I saw that on my screen before. Acts chapter 26, verses 18 through 20. This thing does this to me every once in a while. Fools me. But Acts chapter 26, verses 18 through 20. Notice now the express purpose of the gospel, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that is, of course, faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should... Well, that didn't come out real well either, did it? I'm getting real worried about this, folks. Okay, I'll tell you what it says. That they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. Now, the unrepentant sinner faces the certainty of sin's exposure. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, notice now, Moses tells the people, if you do not do so, and take note, the people were told about going over into the land, but when you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. This, of course, is ringing true throughout the Old and New Testament, that your sin will be exposed. And we understand why, because sin is never hidden from God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no creature is hidden from God's sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then again in Jeremiah 16, 17, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. God sees everything. So sin is something we cannot hide. Now, you say, well, but it can be temporarily hidden from others, and that's right. But only temporarily, not permanently. Remember Achan, whenever they had taken the city of Jericho, Achan took part of the bounty that was the spoils, I should say, from the city, and they were commanded not to do it. And what did he do? Well, he hid it. He hid it in his tent. Well, it didn't take very long till that, of course, came to be known. And of course, what we have here in Joshua 7, 20 through 25 is the admission of Achan to the fact that he had sinned against the Lord, and tells him exactly what he had done, what he had seen, and how he had been tempted by it, and he had taken it. And then Joshua said in verse 25, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And so all Israel stoned him with stones, burned with fire, and stoned with stones. And 2 Samuel chapter 12, 7 through 12, we find Nathan, and we're all familiar with this, coming to David and saying, you are the man. You are the man. David thought his sins were pretty well hidden. I mean, he's the king, right? You know, he can do whatever he wants to. And who's going to tell him not to? But it didn't work out that way. And of course, he was put on the spot and came to realize that he had sinned and of course repented thereof. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed nor hidden that will not be known. The same thing ringing true throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, judge nothing before the time till the Lord comes, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, one thing that is certain for the repentant person, though, is cleansing. And cleansing, according to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, is something that we indeed should desire. Notice Isaiah says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We can see now the direct application with regard to Israel and Judah, but we can also see the indirect application of this to us today. We, of course, desire for our sins to be pure and as white and clean as snow, and indeed through the blood of Jesus Christ, it can be so. But another thing that the unrepentant sinner faces is the certainty of sin's disappointment. Sin never delivers what it offers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, Peter talks about those who speak with great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh and through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise you liberty, freedom, but what happens? Literally, you come into bondage of sin. It's exactly what he says. The unrepentant sinner also is going to be disappointed because he puts his hope and trust in the wrong things. One of those things is false gods. In Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. On the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. Out of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. They turned to false gods. They gave their allegiance to gods that were not anything except inanimate objects. And another thing, of course, that disappoints, and this certainly would be a disappointment, would be unholy alliances. We see this being brought forward in the Old Testament, where Deuteronomy 32:31 says, their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. They did not get what they expected out of this deal, did they? They didn't get it. And it's no wonder then that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You make unholy alliances, even as Israel of old did, and you're going to pay the price for it. You're going to pay the price. But the unrepentant sinner also puts his confidence in the wrong place when he puts it in himself. I can do this. I know this and I know that. Well, he knows more than God, actually, he thinks. That's what he thinks. But you notice how James puts it in James 4, beginning verse 1? Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You put your trust in the people around you and your friends and your neighbors and so forth, you're putting it in the wrong place. Because you're eventually going to be drawn into the world around you. And God is going to find that you have departed from him. He doesn't depart from you, but you've departed from him. But the certainty for the repentant sinner, though, is what? Joy. Now that's a big word, joy. What do we mean by this? Well, in Psalm 30 and verse 5, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, of all people who could say this with experience behind him, David sure could, couldn't he? Absolutely. Because God had rebuked David for his sin, and weeping may endure for a night. But he says his anger is but for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. Now, looking back in verses 1 through 3 of this same psalm, notice what David says here. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave and you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And then down in verses 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing and put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my joy may sing my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Indeed, look at what David did. He repented and God forgave him. And what did he get? Indeed, joy for it. But the unrepentant sinner, and that's who we're talking about in this lesson this afternoon, also faces the certainty of leaving his earthly possessions behind. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul starts off in verse 7 by saying, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain it will carry nothing out. Well, that's a foregone conclusion, isn't it? That's just a simple statement of truth. But he says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Why? Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. What's he talking about? Go to the next verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The unrepentant sinner doesn't stop to think that no matter how prosperous he may be in this world, no matter how much possessions he may have, that when he's dead, he's going to leave it all here. It's all going to be left behind for someone else. But you know, this brings something to the forefront that I think is a key part of this lesson that Paul's teaching through Timothy here, and that is the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is a sin that I guess you might call it one of the respectable sins. Now let me explain what I mean by this. If I were to say, here's a murderer, we go, ooh. And here's a coveter, and they go, oh. Isn't that how we look at things? Yeah, why? Because, well, one of them we consider to be such an atrocity, you know, murder, ah, terrible thing. But coveting, you know, not that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. And Jesus thought it was a big deal, quite frankly. In Luke 12, beginning verse 13, one of them from the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And then Jesus used that opportunity to teach a lesson. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Why? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Remember the parable he used to teach that lesson? A man who had a bumper crop. Best one he'd ever had. In fact, he had so much that he had to build new barns, tear down his old ones and build new barns. And he said, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." God said, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" What's the lesson? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the problem with covetousness. We become obsessed with things we want with no regard for laying up treasures in heaven. That's the danger. And of course, we understand that the lesson very simply is that possessions are temporary. And that's just the way it is. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that's something for a fella in the condition he was in to say that, isn't it? But he really meant it. He really meant it. He understood it. Possessions are to be looked upon as a blessing and a tool, not the end itself. In Ecclesiastes 5, beginning with verse 13, the preacher says, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt." Did you get that? Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. I wonder where he got that idea from. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You see, we need to understand that what God has blessed us with is blessings, and it's tools to do his will. That's what he's saying here. It is not the point of life. You know, and that's what he's really telling us. If you think that the point of living is to amass a bunch of wealth that you can lay claim to, you've missed it. You've missed it because that's not what life's all about. What life is all about is laying up treasures in heaven. And whatever blessings we have in this life, we need to use it accordingly. That's a pretty simple lesson when you think about it. But it's a very important lesson, isn't it? Of course, we remember in Colossians 3:5 that Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, just as plain as it can possibly be. And you see why, too, don't you? Because whenever your total focus and your purpose is in the direction of achieving wealth, that's your God. That's what you bow down to. That's all you think about. Your mind is totally caught up in it. In 1 minute of the day or night that you're not thinking about, how can I make another buck? You don't have time for God. You don't have time for His Word. You're too busy. That's why covetousness is so dangerous. It causes us to be idol worshipers. And that's why it is so important that we remember to be rich toward God, as we read there in Luke 12 and verse 21. Rich toward God. In Mark I forgot to put that on the chart. I'll just read this to you. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You get the perspective there? You get the perspective? But the certainty in this case for the repentant then would be what? Treasure in heaven. We are looking to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that's what Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They may lay hold on eternal life and have a good foundation for the time to come. And as we just read a moment ago, that they might what? With persecution, find what? Eternal life. Eternal life. It's exactly what we should all be concerned about. Now, the unrepentant sinner also faces the certainty of spiritual and eternal death. Sin brought death into the world. Sin brought death into the world. Notice with me, if you will, here, how in Genesis 2 and verse 17, that God told Adam and Eve of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "You shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we know that they continued to live physically after that. What did he mean? What happened that would be indicative of death? They were separated from God. They were put out of the presence of God, out of the garden. They, of course, because they were not in the garden, they could not eat of the tree of life. And since they couldn't eat of the tree of life, what happened to them? They died. They died. Read it carefully. Read the account carefully. If you've been doing your daily Bible reading, you should be past that quite a ways by now. But remember what you read. Remember what you read. The tree of life was in the garden. God said, "I'm not going to let them keep eating out of that, because if I do, they'll live forever." And so he separated them from it and wouldn't let them have it anymore. And consequently, they died. Not immediately did they physically die, but spiritually they became dead with regard to God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul reminds us that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. Sin entered the world because, why? Adam and Eve sinned. And what was the consequences of it? Man was separated from the tree of life. What was the result of it? Death through sin. There it is right there. Now, Romans 3 and verse 23, we read that, of course, this morning in Romans 6, 23. The way all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now, we just mentioned physical death here a moment ago, and we understand that physical death was a consequence of the sin that was committed in the garden. Physical consequences of what they did in the garden, being separated from the tree of life. But also, what else comes along with the wages of sin? Eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. God does not rejoice in the death of sinners. Did you know that? You think, these people have been literally spitting in God's face. They have been disrespectful to God. They have blasphemed his name. But God is not happy whenever they die. He finds no pleasure in it whatsoever. Ezekiel 18:32, it's exactly what he said. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. In fact, he's so concerned about it that he commands sinners to repent. Look at that. Acts 17 and verse 30. Through his times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Get it? He wants you to repent. But what does that mean for the repentant person then? Well, it means life. The certainty for the repentant is life. John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, that's just as if Jesus was asking you and me. Do you believe that? Well, of course I believe it. Jesus said it. And that would be the certainty for those who will repent. But another certainty for the unrepentant sinner that we want to look at this afternoon is the certainty of judgment. Judgment is one of the things that the world in general doesn't want to talk about. They don't want any consequences. And this whole thing is not just in part of society, but throughout society. Saw a really good movie, by the way. And it's parental guidance. And it's rated PG. And it was good. Because it really spelled out what we're looking at in this world today. Kids were in a Little League game. Nobody could strike out. They just kept swinging until they hit the ball. Yeah, that's right. Nobody won. It was always a tie. Now, what does this do to prepare children for life? What does this do to prepare children for life? They're not ready. They're not ready because guess what? That's not how life works. Somebody's going to win, and somebody's going to lose. And you need to learn that. You need to understand that. You need to hear that great big two-letter word that is not heard enough by children these days. And you know what it is? No! You need to hear that. And you need to understand that misbehaving brings consequences. Because if you don't learn that lesson early on, you're going to have a tough time grasping the concept when you get older. Believe me. But you know, we as a people understand that the Bible says very plainly in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment. including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 over here in the parentheses. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Now, let me explain something. He's not telling kids to run wild. What he's saying is this. Know for all these, God will bring you to judgment. In other words, go ahead and do all of this. You think you can just do it and get away with it? You go right ahead. But guess what? God will bring you to judgment for these things. We need to understand that concept. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. The certainty of judgment. It's right there. And we understand from reading the scriptures that there is a day appointed for that. We just read over in Acts 17 and 30 a moment ago. I want you to go back over there and look at verse 31. Remember now, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Then the next verse, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We all know who that is, don't we? That's Jesus Christ. So, there's a certainty of judgment and a certainty of a day of judgment. And it will be that we be judged by Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the words in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 are very, very simply understood. Is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's it. You don't go around again. You don't keep going around till you get it right. And you don't come back as a slug, okay? It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. That settles it. We need to be aware of that. But you know, some people seem to think that the judgment is going to be by groups. You know? Well, we got a group of people over here, and you know, they're mostly pretty good, and there's a couple of them that are not so good. And we're just going to judge the group. And you just hope you get in a group of good ones, see? So you just kind of blend in. And you slip by because you're in the group of good ones. Well, that's not the picture that the Bible paints, is it? Not at all. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Did you say what? Each one. One by one by one. You know, I heard a person trying to rationalize this away one time. And said, well, it's ridiculous. I mean, how many billions of people have lived on the face of the earth, you know, since the beginning of time? How is he going to go one at a time, at a time, at a time? Well, that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that each one of us will be judged according to our works. And since God is God and all like that, he knows. He knows. And there's no mistakes made with God. So it's really irrelevant whether or not God could parade everyone who ever lived on the face of the earth before him or not. That's irrelevant. The point is that judgment is individual in nature. One by one, we will answer for our own sins. In Romans chapter 2, there it is right there, verses 3 through 11, Paul says, Do you think this old man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now look at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. We need to understand that when it comes to judgment, that it will be inescapable. You can't say, I'll come next week. Or could I have a time next month? It's not going to be that way. It will be a righteous judgment on the basis of our deeds. And it will be totally impartial. And it will be true in every regard. In Revelation 16, verse 7, I heard another voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God, Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Mark it down. You can count on it. True and righteous are God's judgments. The certainty for the repentant in this case then is what? Salvation, glory, and honor. Wouldn't you say that? I believe so. Salvation, glory, and honor. Revelation 19, 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a loud voice with a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. This, of course, is what we're all looking forward to right here. This is what we're looking forward to. But there is another aspect of this with regard to the certainty for those who are unrepentant in this life. And that is the certainty of separation from the righteous. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus points out over here the judgment scene when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his angels with him and sits on the throne of his glory. All the nations gather before him like sheep and goats, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Verse 41 of chapter 25, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's going to be a separation, isn't there? There's going to be a separation. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, talks about the Son of Man sending out his angels and gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. A separation, a certainty for the repentant then in this case would be what? Well, he would inherit the prepared kingdom that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25:34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But you know, along this same line that we're talking about here, the unrepentant sinner faces the certainty of banishment from the presence of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple to see that. We're talking here about eternal punishment, of outer darkness and agony. Jesus in Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no question that this is something that the unrepentant sinner is going to have to face. There's no question about that. But the certainty for the repentant in this case would be what? God's mercy with eternal glory. Look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, if you would please. This my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. You remember the setting of that? The prodigal son. Yeah, that's how God feels about us whenever we repent and come back to him. Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, true as our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what we have to look forward to if we will repent. But you know, Paul exemplifies, probably above anyone else in inspired writing, God's grace as it is given to sinners. Remember, Paul described himself as being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent and arrogant man who had obtained mercy. Look at that with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. I'm going to read this to you. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came to save sinners. Isn't that what Paul believed he was? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul believed that what happened to him served as a pattern. You see that? He believed that. He believed it served as a pattern so that people could look at him and say, look how God had mercy on Paul. And when Paul turned to Jesus, look how God blessed him and used him. And today, we can see in that we have hope. No matter how far from God we might have gone, we have hope. We can come back. I always tell people when they tell me they're too sinful for God to ever forgive them, I always ask them, have you killed any Christians yet? Well, no. I said, well, then you're okay. Paul was responsible for the death of Christians. He gave his stamp of approval. That means he's just as guilty as the people who threw the stones. But you know what? God forgave him. And he can forgive you too, if you'll repent. God says, turn and live. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. I want to look at this with you for a few moments, then we'll leave the lesson with you this afternoon. In Isaiah chapter 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And that's what God would say to us today, too. God has no pleasure in those who die in sin. None whatsoever. Peter says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. And that's why God commands all men everywhere to repent. So that when the time comes for the assigned judgment that he has said that he would bring upon us in the last day, that we'll be ready for that judgment and we'll be able to enter in to that blessed home of the saved. Hope the lesson has been informative and beneficial to each and every one this afternoon. Of course, as always, if you're with us this afternoon and you're not yet a child of God, we want to give you the opportunity to give yourself an humble obedience to the will of God by confessing your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart and being buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your past sins. If you have already done this, but you have not remained faithful to your Lord as you know you should, we hope that you'll realize the danger your soul is in, that you'll repent before it's too late. God has given you this moment, which means you are blessed with this opportunity to repent. Please don't pass it up, and don't wait until it's too late. Heaven's invitation is yours. We implore you to come while we stand and while we sing together.